Welcome, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the book of James. Help us to get an easy-to-understand way of showing people what this book means, and showing that it is not the fear-inspiring book that so many think it is. We pray that we would be able to see grace in the book of James. We pray that you would receive the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about surgery, you want to make sure that your doctor is one who will do the right operation on the right side of the body on the right patient. Now, I have a disclaimer here. My wife has recently had knee replacement surgery, and in September will have the other knee replaced. We have no idea what doctor has the initials SK, and we have no idea whose legs these are. But the doctor will sign the part that is going to be worked on. The patient says, yes, that is the part that we have agreed that you are going to operate on. And lo and behold, when they get in the operating room, it had better have his signature on it. He better not operate on some other body part, on some other person, or on the opposite side of the person. In the gospel, in the book of James, many people have operated on the wrong word. We have a phrase that shows up a number of times in the book of James, faith without works. It seems like a very simple, straightforward statement. You have an idea in your head of what that phrase means. But different people will look at that phrase in an entirely different way. And the issue becomes whether the problem is with the faith part of it, or if the underlying problem is with the works part. Now, you might wonder, how could it possibly be controversial? If James is talking to believers about how believers are supposed to conduct their lives, then the problem is they have believed truth, but they are not applying the truth. In that case, the problem is not with the faith side. The problem is with the application side, or the lack of works. On the other hand, most people look at this passage from the standpoint that it is proving that someone has the wrong kind of faith. That is, if someone has faith without works, it means they don't have the right kind of faith, and as a result of not having the right kind of faith, they don't have eternal life. How do we know that faith would be the real problem in that model? They wouldn't say, do works and you'll get saved. They would say, get the right kind of faith and then that will cause you to do the works. So you can see that the issue becomes whether the problem is with the faith or whether the problem is with the lack of application or the lack of works. That's going to be the issue. In order to understand this, we have to set up some background. So we're going to do a short introduction to the book of James, only looking at the parts that are going to be relevant to answering our question. Some of them I will explain, and some of them I will await the proper punchline later in the message. So, our key passage that we want to look at, and it's very important, it's extremely important, is an understanding of James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Bringing forth is a term of procreation. This is talking about birth. And so it is speaking about being born from above when a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Now, I'm going to call attention to the word us. That's going to be very important, and I'm going to illustrate it with a couple of little kids. That God is Father for both James and his readers. God has brought us, James, writer, and the readers forth by the word of truth. What is the relationship between James and his readers? They are brethren. Yeah. Now, we're going to look at brethren closely. I discovered after I was going through this that I missed two passages. So, out of the, that is in my PowerPoint, but we will consider 13 of the 15 uses of brethren as an address, that is, as vocatives. Do notice, on a number of occasions, James says, my brethren. On three occasions, he says, my beloved brethren. He often just says, brethren. But if you look at the left-hand side in those numbers, you'll see that some numbers are underlined. Whenever you have an underlined number, that means that is the beginning of a paragraph. Why is that important? It is saying, brethren, consider a new topic. So he uses it as a marker to say, we are moving from one topic to another topic. And so that happens a little bit over half of the times. What I am going to argue is that each and every time he addresses his readers as brethren, he is going to show them an area where they have faith but don't have application. He is going to say, there is something you need to do or something you need to stop doing, brethren. And so he addresses them as believers and is going to point out their lack of application. And this is a repeated theme. It happens every one of the 15 uses. So I have some slides to illustrate. My brethren, count it all joy. And you have the man in the cloudburst. When you face trials, it's, you know, is our first response. Wow, Lord, thank you. He's saying, no, this is not the way that brethren tend to respond to trials befalling us. He's saying, every time, this is an area where you believe certain truth that we are not necessarily consistent at applying. Then he warns the brethren about being deceived. Is it only unbelievers who can be deceived? Of course not. Believers can also be deceived. Do notice that I say start a paragraph somewhere on the note if it is the beginning of a paragraph. Then at 2:1, I mean, 1:19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now that gives the outline for the book, but he's saying we have a tendency not to quickly go to hear the word. And by the way, we read, but the literacy rate in the Roman Empire was about 5%. Most people heard the word. You might jot down Revelation 1:3. Revelation 1:3, most people, when they read that verse, fail to pay attention to the difference between the singular and the plural. He says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. The way that most people were acquainted with the Bible was someone stood up and read it. So most people heard the word instead of saw the word. It's only about 5% of the populace that was literate. So swift to hear, in that section, he's talking about swift to, shall we say, read the word as well as hear it. Slow to speak. You know, we tend to be real fast at the trigger with our tongues. And we also tend to be real fast at our wrath. Is this a problem confined to unbelievers? No. And he's addressing my beloved brethren, and he's addressing them with three areas that we need to change the way that we use the Word of God. Then, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, he used the word faith. He's not saying, gee, I don't think you have faith. I think you're unbelievers. No, he called them brethren. But he's looking at an area where believers tend to have problems. Then in verse 5 of chapter 2, "My beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith?" Our tendency, as was illustrated in 2:1, is to show partiality based on how thick a person's wallet is. And James is reminding the readers, that's not the way that God looks at it, and it is not the way that we should look at it, though even we as believers tend to look at things the wrong way. These are all areas where we need to tighten up our application, where we may believe truth and not apply it. And then in James 2:14, "My brethren, how useful is faith without works?" You know, if every time our gas tank ran out of gas, we threw away our car, yeah, James is not saying, I don't think you're believers, but James is saying you need to apply what you believe. Then in 3:1, "My brethren, let not any of you," no, "let not many of you become teachers." I'm illustrating with this pie that it is a portion of the body of Christ that is supposed to take the great risk of having a stricter evaluation at the Bema. Not everyone should do that. And so what he is, you know, normally you have more students than you do teachers. When I was in my doctoral program, there were classes that I had where there were more teachers than students, and those were not fun classes. They took away all my secrets that I was storing up for my oral comprehensives. And, oh well, anyway. And then in 3:10, "Blessing and cursing come from the same mouth, my brethren, these things ought not to be so." Wow, she has powerful breath. "My brethren," and this is again talking about the mouth, "can a fig tree bear olives?" He's saying, blessing and cursing within the same context coming from the same mouth is not a good thing. And he's saying, you know, that's unnatural. We bless God and we curse men. And he's using this as an illustration. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren," 4:11. And then in 5:10, let's see, actually that's, I've got three of them together, which means I didn't cut and paste and stick it also in the, it's also later, but it went there. "My brethren, take the prophets as an example of suffering." And you think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And so he's saying they should be our examples because, you know, we tend to bellyache and say, why me, God? And he says, why not you? And so forth. But we tend to need to tighten up our application. Notice, my brethren, all these things he's addressing to the believers and saying, you have areas where you believe more truth than you apply. That's a consistent problem in this book. "My brethren, do not swear." Now, I do not believe that it is an absolute prohibition either here or in Matthew, but my take is that since Paul accepted oaths and Jesus accepted oaths within the New Testament text, that the issue is people shouldn't make their standard of truthfulness something that required strengthening it with an oath. And we are not to volunteer for an oath. But if the government says, okay, you need to testify, and they say, we want you to swear in order that we can exact a penalty if you do not follow through, I in good conscience can follow through when someone puts me under an oath formula. Jesus accepted oath formula, and Paul accepted oath formula when imposed upon them. And then in James 1:19, "Brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth," I have never wandered away from China. I've never been there. You can only wander away from something you've been, or somewhere that you have been. In James 1:18, he said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. These are people who, through the word of truth, became believers in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But at some point in time, they wandered from the truth. He's talking about believers. And someone turns him back. I've never returned to China either. And so if someone wanders from the truth and returns to the truth, that is an issue of a believer, not of an unbeliever. There we have the 15 passages. I managed to skip 5, 7, and 5, 9, but you can look at those and you'll see that they do the same thing. Let's continue introduction. James, according to both Zane Hodges and John MacArthur, is the earliest New Testament book. And so they are in agreement with each other. I'm in slight disagreement. I believe John may well be the first book of the New Testament, but James is the first epistle. Zane said, James is by far the earliest New Testament document that we possess, and John MacArthur called James the first of the New Testament books to be written. So they would agree that number one book is James, and then they have a different sequence for 2 through 27. But this is an important feature. I will argue that only one of these acts consistently with the notion that James is first. But I'm not going to tell you where that's going until later. But for introductory purposes, both of them agree. It's widely agreed James is early. So, this outline is derived from Zane. Have a salutation, 1:1. Prologue, 1:2-18. Theme, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's the theme for the book. And the body covers those 3 points, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then there's an epilogue at the conclusion of the book. We are going to focus on the theme and the body. Next slide shows that. The theme, let every man be. And the body has 3 parts. Swift to hear, 1:21 through the end of chapter 2. Slow to speak, all of chapter 3. Slow to wrath, 4:1 through 5:6. Our focus is actually going to be on theme and swift to hear. Within those 2 parts, since the passage that talks about faith without works is 2:14 through 26, it occurs within swift to hear. So this message today is going to focus now upon theme and the first part of the body. So 1:19 and 20, and then 1:21 through 2:26. Once again, as I said earlier, there's a problem. And the question becomes, the problem with faith without works either involves faith being the problem, as most people would say, or works, or the lack of them, or shall we say, my preferred term, the lack of application is the problem. What I want to do is to demonstrate that the problem is with works, not with faith. Not that it's a wrong kind of faith. Okay. I want to illustrate that a simple phrase can be ambiguous, even though it might seem self-evident. Andy stole Brady's car, and Brady stole Calvin's car, and we're going to talk about Brady's theft. Are we talking about the theft that Brady did, or the theft that was done against Brady, or am I talking about both? It seems like a very simple statement, but when you look at it, it's ambiguous, and you can have different people that are expecting a different approach. And so when I was planning in my foolish days to write a dissertation on James chapter 2, Zane urged me not to do so. He said, you can get controversial after seminary, but write something that you'll be able to get through. I am now foolish enough in my old age that I say with the arguments that I have for today's paper, I think I would have told Zane, I kind of think I'd like to take my chances. I think the argument is pretty good. Okay, you remember the mad doctor that was going to operate on the wrong body part on that person? Well, here we have a mad doctor. We have the patient coming in complaining of knee problem. I know you're here because you imagine your knee hurts. The problem is actually all in your head, not in your knee. Your knee is just fine. I don't want that guy operating on me. And so the issue there would be the notion that a person has the wrong kind of faith, and that's the reason that they have a lack of works, a lack of application, and the solution isn't to do anything with the works. It's get the right kind of faith, and God will make you do those things. And so it's saying the problem's in your head, not in your knee. A view two, believers without application are to apply what they believe. So if a person is not gracious and helpful to those in need, James would say in James chapter 2, maybe we can offer some groceries. Maybe we can offer some help there and so forth. He's saying, you know, what you really need to do is carry out an application of the truth. Well, once again, we've got the mad doctor. Let me give an illustration to show you how it is that view number one thinks. Here we have a water molecule. It has two hydrogens and one oxygen. And we say, okay, I get that. I remember that back from school. H2O. Well, actually, H2O would translate into H2O1. Because there are two hydrogens and one oxygen. Now, understanding that, we have dirigibles that were built by the Germans in World War I. Would we say that a dirigible, they were hydrogen-filled, would we say, see that dirigible? It's full of water without oxygen. That's not how we'd express it. Now, on the bottom of the picture, you see hydrogen with oxygen. Or you see that scuba diver, and he has a tank on his back, and we say he has in his tank water without hydrogen. Well, no, that's not the way we think. When Reformed people, Arminians, almost everyone looks at this, Latter-day Saints, I mean, anybody looks at this passage and they say, faith without works, it would be like saying, I've got water without hydrogen. It's not really water anymore. If it doesn't have hydrogen, it's not water, is it? And what they say is, works are a component part of faith. So if you don't have works, you don't have faith. Isn't it odd? In the book of James, when you talk to people, when you see the words, without works, they understand it as without faith. It's just a really weird thing. But since they think that it is a substandard kind of faith, like water without hydrogen, when you see without works, they say it means without faith, that the person is an unbeliever. Even though it says faith, without works. So they're operating under this model that if you take two water molecules, two H2Os, they can combine into forming two H2 molecules, hydrogen gas is H2, and one O2 molecule. O2 is the form in which oxygen operates freely in the environment. And so under that model, they're saying, you think the works is the problem? No, 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 I'm going to operate on your brain. And so, view two, let's set this forth. Believers without works are to put their faith in action. And you might say, well, how do you understand faith without works as addition? See, faith minus works is the way that the other view, view number one, understands it. Water minus hydrogen equals something less than water. But I see the word without as talking about addition. And some of you are saying, where did he go to school? California public schools. Okay, what we're looking at is we're talking about water without salt. Is water without salt still water?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So here we're looking at the Dead Sea, and a person can read a magazine laying on their back and they don't have to worry about sinking. But make sure you don't get it in your eyes. It does burn. So H2O plus NaCl is salt water. And so what he's talking about is water needing to have salt added. And I know all of you are saying, but we're not supposed to eat salt. Salt's a bad thing. Well, I'm going to give you an illustration where salt is really good. This is canned crab. You don't understand how crab is processed. Getting from this to this, you know, it's, you can imagine breaking the shells and so on and so forth and separating out the meat. But you never, ever will run into shells. And how is it that they perfectly remove all the shells? Here they are picking it. What you do is you dump it in a vat of salt water. The meat sinks, shells float. Perfect 100% separation of the shells. Then you flush it with fresh water, and you get it to the point where the salt level gets back down to where you want it. But imagine that you have an employee who dumps in fresh water. Nothing good happens. Yeah, you want to flush out the salt, but you want salt water at that step, and if you don't have it, you're going to end up with shells in your crab meat. So there are circumstances where adding salt could be very important. And so I use that as an illustration. He's not talking about water minus hydrogen. He's talking about water without adding salt. Completely different model. So now you say, okay, you've identified the two views, but you haven't proven your view. Okay, that's fair enough. So what we need to do now is decide between the two views. This is going to be where it's important that James is early in the book, early in the New Testament. Near and far context. There are no prior New Testament books that a person should go looking to find the answer, because there were no New Testament books for the readers to be able to consult. So if they're going to look at any scripture, it would be Old Testament. But I'm going to argue that the place that they ought to be looking is in the book of James. James is the first of the New Testament books. Okay, we've identified the theme in the body. We've looked at this. We've identified that the first section is swift to hear. Okay. So now, let's examine the swift to hear section more closely. We're going to ask, is it a subtraction formula, water minus hydrogen, or is it an addition formula, water without the addition of salt? The first subsection is hearing applied. In hearing applied, we're looking at whether it's going to be water minus hydrogen equals something less than water, that's the subtraction model, or water plus no salt is still water. continue to look at that. Now let's consider James 1:22. If he were looking at the subtraction model, that's where it says only hearing the word, and there underneath that you have things that are shades of blue. I know the purple doesn't look very purple, but that's what it's supposed to be because red plus blue equals purple. That's the subtraction model. They'd say, this person is hearing, not doing, and saying, well, the solution is you need to hear, that is, you need to believe. But if we're looking at it from an addition standpoint, then that which is red or purple, looking side to side, hearing and doing. It's when the person does the word that one is applying the truth that is believed. He said in 1:26 and 27 that true religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. He's saying, do that. Believing it is great. Believing these truths is great. But do that. The solution is not have a brain surgeon and give you a new brain. The solution is to add application. Now, in an outline, we should get all of our ducks in a row. Mm-hmm. What do I mean about that? You have mama duck, and all the ducklings follow in a straight line. An outline should do the same. If you have outline point one, and it says you need to add application, are we expecting the next point to say, I don't think you're really believers? Or are we expecting it also to say, add application? You got it right. So in the mercy applied passage, the first verse in that is 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He's saying, apply what you have believed. I think that's fairly straightforward. Then we get, again, ducks in a row. That third outline point also should be an addition model. Water needs salt added. And so in this one, here we come up on someone that's had a car wreck and we roll down our window and we say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Hope you get your car running soon. So long. James is saying, you know that there are things you can do. If you have the opportunity and the ability to help, there are situations that come up in our lives where we are being given by the Lord an opportunity to help, and we shouldn't just say, bye. Ducks in a row. All three outline points are heading in the same direction. And so now going back to the slides about brethren. Remember how I said each one of those was challenging believers to apply truth that they knew. Count it all joy. Do not be deceived. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Do not hold your faith with partiality. God has chosen poor to be rich in faith. And so forth. All the way through the book. Wouldn't we expect with the whole book going in this direction that the swift to hear section would be consistent with the flow of the book? Okay, ready for questions. Oh. Okay.
The back part.
Okay. Water without hydrogen is something less than water. And water without salt is still water. James is addressing believers, so he does not dispute that they believe. And unfortunately, this ended up being the wrong version of the handout, so you've got a lot of extra lines, spaces, because I was planning to go one way and I've gone a little bit different. Essentially, The 108 verses is going to be the whole, okay, at the very top where it says number of verses, that's 24,037 or something like that for number of verses in the Old Testament book. The Old Testament books would be background that could be consulted. There are zero verses of the New Testament that had been written prior to this, according to Zane and MacArthur. The 108 verses would be the entire book. The body of the book has 74, 33 verses in the section, 13 verses in the immediate passage. And so we would go to the section, the body, and the book in order to resolve questions that show up. Point one is an addition. Point two is an addition. So point three is also addition. I'm sorry about that. The wrong version got into these packets, and I didn't check it. So, sorry about that. Yes?
Could you just maybe speak briefly to the quotation mark placement in verse 18? New King James has, "You have faith and I have
no." Oh, yes. Very good. Okay, what I will do is I'll pretend that this salmon can is a microphone. It is very common, and we're here looking at James chapter 2, verse 18. Something that's very interesting here is James has had a lot of y'alls, a lot of you plurals, and suddenly he moves to you singular, and the one who's being addressed is the one that he said, someone, back in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says? I call him Mr. Tis because the Greek word is tis. And so now in verse 18, we have Mr. Tis again. We have a common device that is being used called diatribe. There's a reason for using diatribe. What diatribe does is it has an imaginary objector, and it allows the objector to speak in order that the author can say that the objector has a very bad argument. What is the practical benefit of that? James sends a letter, and it has to, say, take a week to get there. Then the people take another week to write a response, and it takes a week for the response to get back to James. Then James takes another week to write a response, and then he sends it, and it's going to take another week to get there. That's a whole wasted month. If it turns out that James were to have left out this objector section, and someone at that church says, but James didn't answer my question. So having an objector is a way of saying, I know you've got someone there that's going to say this. So James anticipates him. But what he does is he says, okay, I'm using the microphone, I'm talking, this is my book, I'm addressing y'all. But someone will object. This phrase that is here is a common phrase that is used to introduce objectors. So what James, and every time we run into this, it's an objection. Romans 9 has it. 1 Corinthians 15, and a lot of Greek writers have the same phrase, and every time it's an objector. What James is doing is saying, I'll give him the mic. But if you give him the mic, now you have to figure out, when does the mic come back to James? You have to figure out, when does James start talking? When you read through this, you say, wow, if James isn't careful, it's going to be hard to figure out when he takes back the mic. There's a signal that shows up, and it shows up in Romans 9, shows up in 1 Corinthians 15, and it shows up regularly when they have, but someone will say. They call the person a fool. So if you look here, you'll see in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish men? So what is being indicated is that everything in between the start of the quote in verse 18 all the way through verse 19 is spoken by the objector. It is not an ally of James. Now, I have to tell you, in regard to Ken's question, some of your translations will recognize that it's an objection. Unfortunately, they stop the quotation marks too soon. They assume that the objector only says the first line. Some of you have translations that say, well, it's not an objector, it's someone that agrees with James. But the question becomes, why would James use an objector formula to introduce someone else to speak for him when James is eloquent himself? Yeah, and then call him a fool. So then, as a result of scribes getting confused, what ended up happening was some scribe there said, this can't be right. I'm going to change a word. And by golly, lots and lots of manuscripts ended up making the same change, including the manuscripts that are under the Textus Receptus or the New King James. I'm going to act this out. And so what happens here is James has the objector speak, but the objector is going to be talking to James. And in this section, you is always singular. Most of the rest of the book, it's y'all. But here is you. And so the objector is talking to James. So I'm going to pretend that I'm James right now. And so the objector, I'm going to change my voice a little bit. The objector says, you, James, have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's actually making a wager. He's making a bet. He's saying, okay, James, I want you to acknowledge that even though I don't claim to have any application, please grant that I actually do. But I'll grant first that you have faith even though I can't see your faith. Yeah. Okay, in the wager, faith and works are the key issue. Are they both there? And so the objector says, okay, James, I'm willing to grant that you have faith. I'm willing to grant that you have faith if you're willing to grant that I have works. So then you show me what you believe by what you do. And if you can succeed in doing that, which you can't, then I'll match you. But then the objector continues speaking in verse 19. He says, okay, James, I know what you're going to do. James, you're going to say, us Jewish monotheists are so much better than all those pagan polytheists. And that he says, you believe that there is one God. You're a monotheist. And, okay, James, I recognize you do pretty well. You have good works. But, James, there's a problem. The demons also are monotheists. They only believe that there's one God. And they don't do good works. What do? They tremble. So what he's saying is, believing that there's one God doesn't necessarily make someone do good. I mean, being a polytheist would tend to make people do a lot of bad things, but he's saying being a monotheist isn't necessarily going to make someone good. He thinks that he has James over a barrel. Now, I can tell you why I believe that James did not accept the bait. Now, since I've got this microphone in my pocket, I can't reach my wallet. But pretend that I say, I'm going to use an illustration here. I've got my driver's license, and let's say that someone were to challenge me, this objector, and say, I want you to prove who you are. And I say, well, here, look at my driver's license. That says who I am. See the picture? That's me. And I say, oh, people forge those all the time. I mean, no matter what kind of proof I would offer, they would have an objection if there's a wager involved and there would be some money exchanging. And so James does not deal with the objector on a one-for-one basis. But what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and he says, people could see from, and especially you think of the guys that accompanied, the servants that accompanied Abraham and Isaac to go where Isaac was going to be sacrificed. And Abraham said, we will return. And we're going to go up and we will return. They knew that Abraham was planning to return. Abraham is doing this in faith. And so Abraham is called the friend of God, not because he believed, but because it's evident he would obey God at all cost. Rahab again illustrates. And notice, in each case, it's they proved by their application that they believed the specific promise. It's not talking about, it's proof that they had eternal life. It's proof that they applied a specific truth of doctrine. Okay, I think they're wanting us to disappear from here.